I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to our scripture reading found in 1 Kings chapter 3. We are in a series right at the beginning of a series of sermons on the books of Kings, which begin with the reign of King Solomon. We ended the chapter last week with the words that appear at the end of chapter 2. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And now for the next seven chapters or so, or eight chapters, the author is going to be describing the kingdom of Solomon. And it's interesting to note how he begins his summary of Solomon's reign. So pay attention as we read beginning in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I think readers often skip over the opening verses of 1 Kings 3. We get straight to the good stuff, Solomon's dream and the wisdom that God gave to him. And we skip over, mentally anyway, those opening three verses, which talk not about the good in Solomon, but the bad in Solomon. Two sins, great sins of Solomon's, are listed in those verses. Why in the world does the author begin in that way, his description of the reign of Solomon? I think it's because this is going to be his theme throughout the book. There was a war going on within the heart of Solomon. a war between good and evil. There is also a war going on with all of the kings of Israel, a war for the very future of the nation. Would good prevail? Would they walk in the steps of David, keeping his statutes, or would evil prevail? The sad truth is that by the end of his description of Solomon's life, we read that evil prevailed. Solomon's reign did not end well. He began worshiping idols, false gods, and God was angry at Solomon. And the reign of all the kings of Israel also did not end well. It ended with their massive wholesale idolatry and the judgment of God upon that nation in the form of a foreign enemy that defeated them and took them into exile. There was a war going on. How will it end with us? Because we have a war inside of us as well, the Bible teaches. It's the same battle between good and evil that we see introduced here with Solomon. So let's look more carefully at what's going on inside Solomon and therefore inside every single one of us as well. So we're going to begin where the author begins, with the evil in the heart of Solomon, which comes to the fore right at the beginning of verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's so much wrong with that verse. Let's list the things wrong with it. Well, first of all, Solomon married an unbeliever. The Egyptians did not worship Israel's God. They worshiped false gods. And God had warned Israel about this. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses told them, do not marry the Canaanites. And it's not because the Bible is opposed to racially mixed marriages. The Bible does not condemn that. But it is opposed to spiritually mixed marriages. Believers marrying unbelievers. Because the Bible says through Moses in Deuteronomy that these wives or husbands that you might take who don't worship Jehovah will draw your heart away from the Lord. Do not marry them. Solomon violated that commandment. He also violated another one. also in Deuteronomy, Moses warned the kings of Israel against accumulating large numbers of wives. Now, this was likely not Solomon's first wife, and it definitely was not his last wife. Toward the end of his reign, we read how many wives Solomon had. And if you remember this, it's a number that is hard to believe. It is so staggeringly large. 700 wives Solomon had. How could you remember the names of 700 women, 700 people for that matter? You know, well, you're my wife. What's your name? Oh, yeah, Sarah, that's right. And how could you remember their names? How could you afford 700 wives? You know, some people say that what did Solomon in was busyness. You know, it's hard for me to please one wife. I can't imagine pleasing 700. And Israel was warned about that. The kings of Israel were warned about that. Solomon failed to heed that warning. But there's even more here. We read here that through this marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, Solomon was making an alliance with Egypt. Also something Israel had been warned against. They were to trust the Lord. He was their defender, and helper. And they were specifically warned about going to Egypt and depending upon Egypt. You see, Egypt was, throughout much of Israel's history, at least in its early years, early centuries, Egypt was the major power of the world. And undoubtedly, it would have been flattering for Solomon to have entered into such an alliance, signaling that he was able to play with the big boys here. That Egypt would even want an alliance with little Israel was a matter of significance. But you see, it revealed that in Solomon's heart, he trusted himself, his political maneuvers, rather than trusting in the Lord. And it was an offense to the Lord. There's also more here about Solomon's bad side. In this phrase about worshiping God at the high places. Now, this is a theme that's going to appear throughout the books of Kings. Many of Israel's kings worshiped at the high places. What is that? Well, the high places were places that had been established by the Canaanites before Israel for sacrifices to their gods, the Canaanite gods. And what Israel did, they were basically, they're called high places because they were at elevated places, often just a flat rock on top of a mountain where the sacrifices would be made. Sometimes they were covered with some sort of structure. Sometimes they were just open air rocks. And the Canaanites sacrificed at those places. And we read here that Israel was doing the same thing. Now, at this early stage of the kingdom, they are not sacrificing to idols. They are sacrificing to Jehovah, but they're sacrificing at a place that they should not have been sacrificing. Because God had said, again, back in the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, he had said that they were to offer their sacrifices at only one place, and that was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was where the Ark of the Covenant was located. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? It's not at these high places. We read in verse 15, the Ark of the Covenant at this time was in Jerusalem. So Solomon was violating that law about sacrifices in offering sacrifices at the high places rather than where the Ark of the Covenant was located. Furthermore, there's probably even more here intended by the author, although it's a little more subtle. We read that the reason the rest of Israel was offering at these high places was because the temple had not yet been built. Well, whose assignment was it to build the temple? Well, it was Solomon's job to do that. And yet, here's the subtle part. There in verse 1, we read about some of Solomon's building projects, and notice which one appears first. Building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. It's a little bit subtle there, but it's made more explicit later in the book of 1 Kings, where we read that Solomon spent twice as long building his house, his palace, as he did building the temple. They were finished roughly the same time, so that means he started his house first. That was his priority. So Solomon was very much a mixed bag here, wasn't he? And yet, there was good in Solomon, much that was good by the grace of God. Let's go on to look at that. We read in the opening description of that good part, verse 3, that Solomon loved the Lord, and he walked in the statutes of David, his father. So Solomon came here to this place, Gibeon. It was one of the major high places. And he offered sacrifices, and God appeared to him in a dream. And God said to him, ask what I shall give you. Verse 5. Let's just think about that. Those words from God. God comes to this man whose heart was not completely pure. It was a mixture of good and evil, just like our hearts. And he says to him, "Ask what I shall give you." He didn't say, "Solomon, here's what I want you to do for me." He said, "No, Solomon, what do you want me to do for you?" He is a giving and a gracious God. And that's when Solomon asks for wisdom. I'm reminded, I wonder if James, when he wrote his epistle, had this event in mind when he wrote those words in chapter 1. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without finding fault." I love that phrase, without finding fault. You know, so often we think that that if we find fault with others, that we have more excuse not to give to them. Well, I happen to know that God's not that way, okay? He gives without finding fault. Does God see faults within us? He sees with complete clarity, all the way down to the very depths of our being. And yet, does he do what you and I do? You know what? Well, if that's the way you are, I don't think I can help you. God doesn't do that. He gives generously. He comes to this Solomon who had insulted God by entering into an alliance with Pharaoh's daughter through marriage, who was worshiping in all the wrong ways. And he says, "What can I give to you?" And Solomon responds to that in a way that was quite good and exemplary. Two things about Solomon's response I notice here. First of all, it's a humble response. He doesn't come to God based on his merit. He doesn't say, "Well, God, glad you finally asked. It's about time that you recognized what a stellar example I am as Israel's new king and came to me with such a generous offer. What took you so long? I deserve this to happen long ago." No, he doesn't do that. He says instead, he says, I'm needy. I am, verse 7, "I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." You know, some people that I talk to, when I talk to them about prayer, they say, "You know, I just don't feel like I can pray to God because I don't deserve it. Would you pray for me?" they ask, because they assume you as a pastor, you're a holy man, you deserve it. Listen, that's not humility. You know what that is? That's pride. That's the pride that says, you know, I need to earn God's favor. And humility says, I come to God not based on my merit, but based upon my need and his gracious generosity to me. It is a boldness of faith that Solomon exhibits here in recognizing his humility, but not backing off in asking from God at all. A second thing that's good about Solomon's request is that he asks for the right thing. He asks for something that will help him serve others. It is not a self-centered request. He doesn't ask for riches, for honor, for the defeat of his enemies. He asks for an understanding mind to discern good from evil. He asks for wisdom for the sake of others. In doing so, he shows himself wise even before he asks for wisdom. Because if you have... Anybody who's had any experience in life recognizes this. If you have riches and honor without wisdom, it becomes toxic to your soul. It will destroy you. Wisdom is the only container that can handle the gifts of riches and honor without those gifts destroying you. And you see, God recognizes that. And he says to Solomon, since you ask for wisdom first, that means you have the capacity for these other things. And so I will give you the riches and the honor as well as the wisdom. Now, some people hear that and they say, oh, okay, I get it. If the way to riches is to start with wisdom, okay, so God, give me wisdom. But the whole time, the mind is like, and I really want the riches more than anything else. So if I have to ask for wisdom first, okay, I'll ask for wisdom first. No, that you see, that doesn't work. Because in your heart, what you're really wanting first is wisdom, is riches and success. And you're just trying to manipulate God in some way so you can really get what you want. No, that's exactly contrary to the whole thing. Think of it like this. All of you who drive cars have a gas tank in your car, which is a very good thing because that's what you need to hold the gasoline. If you didn't have the gas tank, what if you pulled up and you needed gas and you just had 20 gallons of gas that was just dumped all in your lap? It would do much harm there. Wisdom, or the lack of wisdom, but the presence of riches is just like that. It's just like dumping 20 gallons of gas in your lap. It's going to eat through your skin, and if somebody ignites it, you're toast, burnt toast. And you see, we need wisdom. And we leave to God how much riches and success he gives us. That's his business, not ours. He knows how much we can take without it destroying us. And there's such freedom in that, you see. It frees us from that desire for riches and success and puts the attention where it belongs. God, just give me wisdom. Help me to see things clearly. Help me discern between good and evil in my own heart and in the lives of others as well. Let's move to a quick application before we go any further here. There are two words that appear repeatedly in this text. The words ask and give, each of them appearing five times in our text. So the application is simple. God wants us to ask for his gifts. And he is ready and eager to give of those gifts to us. Do you ask God to give? And when you ask him, do you ask him to give the right things? The things that are going to draw you closer to him. The wisdom that Solomon asked for. In the rest of this chapter, I didn't read the end of the chapter because it's an incident that is so well known. And it is the story of an example of Solomon's wisdom. So in Israel, here's the way it worked. When there was a dispute between people, there were judges and rulers at a tribal level that would you would meet with, and they would make decisions to resolve your dispute. But occasionally disputes would arise that were too difficult for those at the lower levels to resolve, and they would kind of work their way up the chain until a resolution was possible, and the Supreme Court in this form of government was the king, Solomon, in this case. So the king would get only the most difficult and challenging cases. So here's one that came to Solomon. Two women prostitutes come before him. And here's their story. They both have infant sons. And one night while they were sleeping and they roomed together, One of them rolled over on her infant son and smothered him to death. She woke up and she thought quickly, and she went to her neighbor who also had an infant son, and she traded her dead son for her neighbor's living son. And when that second woman woke up the next morning, she saw a dead baby beside her, and upon closer inspection discovered this baby was not her own, but her baby was with the other woman who was claiming to be the baby's true mother. So that's the issue that came before Solomon. You can see why it's such a difficult and thorny issue. There are no witnesses. There's no possibility of any corroborating evidence here. They didn't do DNA evidence at this period of time. It was she said issue. The word of two women both saying contradictory things. How in the world could this matter be decided? Solomon, in his wisdom, decides to let the women themselves decide. Only they don't know they're deciding. And here's what he does. He says, after hearing their case, he says, okay, I have made my decision about the judgment in this issue. Bring me a sword. He says, I will cut the baby in two and give half to each of you, showing that he's ready to use his power, the sword, in service of justice. That's what wise people do. And upon hearing that judgment, the baby's true mother says what any mother would say. Any true mother says, I'm willing to give up everything for the sake of my children. So I relinquish my rights to this baby. Let the other woman have her. I will die, essentially, by giving up this baby out of love. And when Solomon hears that, he says, ah, there you have it. This is the true mother, because that's the attitude of a true mother. Give the whole baby intact to her. An example of wisdom. Now, when you read that, it's easy to think that that sort of thing just came easily to Solomon. You know, he was wise like that. I don't think so. Have you ever been stuck before and not quite knowing what to do in a matter? I feel stuck all the time. Usually about every week when I have a sermon that I need to preach and I'm reading a passage of scripture and I'm like, oh Lord, I don't know where to take this thing. And I have this dream I was telling the staff about this week. It's a repeated dream where I'm standing up preaching and I don't know what I'm saying. And it makes no sense to me. It makes no sense to anyone else, but I can't stop talking. And so I just keep talking. And I see everybody like, you know, frowning and scratching their heads. And what is he talking about? And I don't know what I'm talking about, but I just keep talking. And that's what I'm afraid of. When I get stuck, I'm afraid that that's what's going to happen on a Sunday morning. And here's what I do. I pray. And I just ask God, God, I'm stuck here. If you don't give me something, I won't have anything to give anyone else. And you know what? I cannot think of a single time when God has failed to come through in those little ways. It's not always a sermon. Sometimes it's a much even smaller thing where I just get stuck. And I usually remember, not always, I usually remember to call out to God for help, and he always comes through. Have you ever experienced that yourself? Maybe it's a parenting issue where you don't know what to do, and you just say, God, help. I don't know what to do here. Maybe it's a situation at work where you feel stuck. It could be any number of ways. Now, somebody might be thinking to yourself, well, If God ever came to me and said, ask whatever you want, that'd be great. But God's never come to me and said that. And furthermore, I'm not a king like Solomon was. You're actually wrong on both counts. God has come to you. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, ask and you will receive. Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you will find. It's an open invitation. And you are a king. Every single one of you has a domain over which you reign. Peter said that. Peter called Christians a royal priesthood. I am looking at royalty here. And your domain is not as extensive as Solomon's, but you have a domain nonetheless, a place of rule for the glory of God. And you need the wisdom of God to rule there. So ask God for it. When you feel stuck, look upon that as an opportunity. Ah, this is what that passage was talking about. Now I have the great opportunity to look to God to give me this gift of wisdom because I need it. Remember what James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom. When you're stuck, it means you lack wisdom. So see that being stuck as the first step on a glorious adventure of coming to God. And remember, he doesn't find fault. He sees fault in you, but he doesn't determine the answer to your prayer based upon the fault he sees. No, he gives generously, just like he did with Solomon. So hear this. I say again what I said last week because this is so important. Hear this, not as a reprimand, but as an invitation. You see, that's hearing with gospel ears. God is not shaking his finger, a scolding finger at you, saying, you miserable, evil sinner. You are. But you see, God is not, that is not in the mind of God. You know what's in the mind of God? What's in the mind of God is, you are my beautiful, beloved son, daughter. And my heart thrills at giving you good gifts. Will you come and ask of me? It's an invitation. It's not a reprimand. And you see, we need to ask because we have the same warfare going on inside our hearts that Solomon had in his heart. Which one will prevail? You see, it's as we receive and believe that gospel truth that good prevails. And if you fall away from believing gospel truth, if you fall into believing, no, I've got to perform well. If I don't perform well, no, listen, you don't have to perform well. That's not the key. Remember what Solomon did. I'm needy. I bring to you, God, not my assets, but my neediness. And where my neediness meets your generosity, good things happen. You know, Jesus was a king too. All of Israel's kings ended up failing. Solomon ended up failing. The kings as a whole ended up failing. So God sent another king, Jesus, who also fought battles. Battles far bigger than you and I will ever fight. But he never succumbed. He ended well. And now he gives us his benefits. He's our king, sacrificed for us, that we might have wisdom and life from him. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, we thank you for King Jesus. And we thank you that you come to us saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without finding fault. So help us, Father, whenever we get stuck, whenever we have a thorny problem in the world where we have a domain, where we have responsibility to reign, help us to remember to come to you, to walk with you. Help us to remember that you love to give good gifts to your children. And we see that in Jesus. You gave us the King we did not deserve, one who can lead us into all righteousness. Thank you for King Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.